to not apologetics 101 because that would just be too much. And today really is a reflection of that, because what we're going to talk about today is related to the deity of Christ. And I'm approaching the apologetics that we're going over in this class from the perspective of what are practical ways that we can engage in the world around us with the gospel, and how can I equip you to do that with the questions that people are really asking. Not if you're going to be sitting debating some professor from some liberal institution. None of us are going to have that experience. And I have basically never had people engage me at that kind of level anyway. So most of the time it's just people you're talking to, your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers. And today we're talking about the deity of Christ, because that is something that we need to be able to really discuss with some degree of fluidity, because that's often how that's central to what we're talking about. So let's go ahead and start with prayer, and then we'll get into our time. Father God, we come to you and we ask, as we now look at this holy topic of the deity of your Son, and Lord, as we understand these truths and these principles, we pray, Father, that you would equip us to be more able, more ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us, that we might explain your truth and be accurate in what we say, and help us, Father God, to be bringing your truth to the world around us. Bless this time, Lord. Please use this time. Guide us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we're going to start talking about the deity of Christ, and I changed my handouts here based on just some feedback from a couple people. So I'm going to go through this material, and it's on your handout, already filled in. And maybe at the end you can say if you liked it or not. That way you can just pretty much not spend your time trying to fill things in, but just add notes as we're going on through. And that way you're able to engage and pay attention more. So let me know if it doesn't work, if you like the little spaces, because I had the spaces, but I took all the spaces out and put the words back in. And we're going to move on through it. So we're going to talk about the deity of Christ this morning, or this afternoon. And we're going to start out with some apologetic or kind of rational arguments. We've been talking about presuppositions and evidential. This is kind of a mixture, a hybrid of both. Because here's the thing, if we're going to say that Jesus is God, if we're going to be talking to somebody about the gospel, and we're going to talk about the deity of Christ, it presupposes that God exists by definition. We're already putting forward the idea that God exists. And so, where do we know this? We know this from Romans 1:19. God has given each of us a witness of his existence. It says, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. The next verse, for since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. And so, deep down, we know there is God. The last class, I went to hit that little thing there, and it didn't show up on that slide in my last one, but there it is right there. Deep down, we know that God exists. There's an awareness that God has put in all of us. We can bank on that when we're talking to somebody. So when we're going to talk about the deity of Christ, we can rely upon the fact that they already are aware that God exists. And even when they tell us that they don't believe it exists, that's where they're lying, because deep in their hearts they do, and they have, if they no longer are willing to admit that, it's because they have suppressed the truth, and part of our job is just to uncover that. So, as we're talking about this, now let's kind of understand some of the rationale, and this is kind of just Russ Brewer's thinking, but at the same time, at least for me, it's helpful when I'm talking to the person and trying to explain the existence of these things. We said a long time ago, and I think our second session, we talked about the reality of God's existence, and we began with the idea that God is the first cause, and this is a common apologetic understanding. The first cause, the fact that everything is here, had to have a cause. This book here was made, it was caused, and you can go back to the oil that made the plastic. For this, we can go back to the animals that made the oil, and the everything that came along, and how everything has a first cause, and that first cause is God. And so you may recall that when we began all the way in our first time, we talked about, well, the first cause we can learn about God, he is timeless because he existed before time. He caused everything to exist, and so he caused time itself to exist. So he's timeless. He is personal because he chose to create. He didn't just leave us without existing. He chose to create, so that's a choice. He's intelligent because he created the complexity. When you look around, there is order. If you take a dynamite stick of dynamite and you throw it into a field and blow it on up, you don't suddenly get skyscrapers being made. It's just more chaos. The fact that we have such beauty, such order, shows that God is intelligent. And then also, we talk about this as well, God is good because he created us with law and order and morality. And so this is starting to get to a key idea here. And again, this is philosophical, this is rational, but I find it's helpful with understanding the deity of Christ. Because here, watch this reasoning here. If we understand that there's morality and conscience, there's a conscience within every person, how does that conscience get there? Secular anthropologist Donald Brown did a study called Human Universals, and he classified 67 features of culture, society, language, behavior, and psyche for which there are no known exceptions. So even an anthropologist says when they do studies, every society has things like worship, eschatology. This is the belief that we're going to end, we're going to die, I mean to say. We're understanding ethics, a code of morality, incest taboos, inheritance rules, penal sanctions, as in that's punishment for doing wrong, property rights, sexual restrictions. Now, 67, these are just a few that I pulled on out here. And you can see that every society has a conscience. Every society has an awareness of right and wrong. We at the last class, we briefly touched on Romans 2:15. That says, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternating accusing or else defending them. So people recognize, all people recognize, all societies recognize that there is a moral code. The question is, what do we do with that? Well, here's how I tie this all together. Our morality and our conscience come from a good God. God has created us in his image. He is good himself, and so he is creating us to care about those things as well. A good God will always do what is right. By definition, a good God will always do what is right. That includes being separate from evil. That includes removing the problem of evil. And that includes solving the problem of evil himself. It's not as though somebody else will say, no, we got to fix this problem. A good God will say, I've got to fix this problem. An all-powerful God will say that. And so that then brings us to Jesus. Because Jesus is, obviously he's God in the flesh, but he is the solution to all of this, and you see all of these pieces coming together, fulfilled in Jesus, the hypostatic union, the nature of Jesus. So we can see that we begin with the presupposition that God exists. We can see that the necessity of a good God brings us to the nature of Jesus. Jesus is fully God and fully man. We call this the hypostatic union. This picture here, I think your handout says it's one of the earliest images of Christ. And it's not quite easy to see, but you can see there's an eye here that's different than this eye here. There's slightly different sides of his face. And the idea is that he is two natures in one. And so you have the union of the divine nature with the union of a human nature. The word hypostatic, it means underlying nature, the essential nature. And so Jesus is both fully God and fully man. So let's talk about the necessity of the incarnation. I'm sorry, of the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is the union between Christ's divinity and his humanity. I already talked about this. Let's go to the next one here. Necessity, only someone, and here's why this is the necessity. Because when we're talking with somebody about the Lord, and they're going to say, I don't understand why Jesus matters, or they're talking to Jehovah's Witness and they're going to disagree with the deity of Christ, only someone who is infinite can pay an infinite penalty against an infinite God, or an infinite debt. I mean, this goes back to the very debates of the early centuries of the church. they understood the necessity for the hypostatic union. Jesus had to be God in order to fully atone for our sins. Only someone who is eternal can bear our sins eternally. I've used the analogy often where God is outside of time. And if everything on this table here represents time and action, and if I'm God looking at the table here, everything here is always before me. And God is outside of time. And so a sin that I did 10 years ago is just before God as much as the good thing I did today or the good thing I might do tomorrow. In order for my sin to be covered by Christ or washed or removed, it takes somebody who is likewise outside of time, somebody who is eternal, somebody who is infinite, to be able to deal with this problem. So Christ cleanses our sin because he is God, he has every right to cleanse us of our sin, as well as he covers us with his righteousness. And so he is eternal, and his righteousness eternally covers over our sins. And so only a divine, infinite Savior can truly save us. Make sense? Is working through this? All right. So, where do we see Jesus being fully God? Well, he demonstrated his omnipotence when he did things like still the storm, multiply bread and fish, change water to wine. This is all stuff we've heard before, but it's just good to be thinking about these things from a practical standpoint of these things show us that he was omnipotent. You don't have power over a storm unless you can control molecules that are 20 miles away. You can't multiply fish and bread unless you can transform atoms or change water to wine, change the essence of something. So you see that he is demonstrating his omnipotence. Likewise, he is asserting his eternality when he says things like, before Abraham was, I am. We know that the I am statements that you have throughout John are going back to when God called Moses from the burning bush, and he says, tell them I am sent you. And the idea of I am, Hebrew word Yahweh, Yahweh is on countless pages in the Old Testament, just as the word I am. Sometimes just that's what it's being, it's how it's being used, not used as a proper name of God. So when Jesus says that, he's taking the proper name of God and applying it to himself. He said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Stunning statements. Likewise, we see that he is omnipresent in the Bible. So where two or three are gathered, there I am. How could he be there? How could he be there right now? This is all 2,000 years ago. He's there right now because he's omnipresent. I'm with you always. Same idea. How can he be with them as they go to India or as they go throughout North Africa or into Southern Europe? Because he's with them always. He's omnipresent. Likewise, in the Bible, he is worthy to be worshipped. Every knee will bow. Love this verse. The angelic host declared, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Right? He's worthy to be worshipped. He had a human man, but he was fully man too. When you're talking with people, especially, say, Jehovah's Witnesses, when you talk with people, they think, well, I gotcha. Let me show you all the times that Jesus looks like a man. And they're going to talk about these things. And we own that. Jesus increased in wisdom in Luke 5:52. He learned to walk, eat, talk, read, just like every boy. He had a human soul. He had emotions. His soul was troubled before his crucifixion. He marveled at the faith of the centurion. He wept at the death of Lazarus. He was fully man. He was fully man. Also had a human body with his limitations. He was weary before talking with the woman at the well. He was thirsty when he was on the cross. He was hungry when he was in the desert. He had a human body. So he's both fully man and fully God. And when you're talking with a Jehovah's Witness and they're debating with you about these things, you can own this and say, but that's what we're saying, is that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And all the points that you point out, times you point out where he's just, I think, a human, that's just what the Bible is saying is of the incarnation. Shouldn't worry us. Why was it necessary? Well, we already discussed the infinite necessity, but here's a few more. For representative obedience. Did Jesus obeyed God where Adam disobeyed? If you think about it, sometimes I'll use this, and I'll even sometimes draw this. Just the other day, I was having a gospel conversation where I drew this. I said, you know, the Bible says, basically, all in Adam will die. You have this condition, everybody's born naturally in Adam, and this is being born under the curse. This is a separated condition. This is a cursed condition, a judged condition. I can't spell judge all of a sudden. This is condemned. So this is our state before God. And if we are in Adam, then we're toast. Because this is our state. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. We've talked about it before. Isaiah 64:6. All of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Why? Because they're all done in Adam. They're all done in this condition of rebellion and separation from God. God wants nothing to do with the sinfulness of Adam. And so we need to be in Christ. Right? This is a state of, say, blessing. This is reconciliation. This is forgiveness. This is new life, regeneration. And so we need to be in Christ. And all of these blessings come because we're in Christ, because Christ obeyed what Adam rebelled. Adam rebelled, him and his whole lot are under the curse. Christ obeyed, him and his whole lot are under the blessing. Make sense? All right, so keep on going. Likewise, it'd be a substitute sacrifice. Yeah, the whole sacrificial system, it was a daily object lesson over and over and over again. There are definitely offered daily, but for folks who are sincere, they're going back to the temple all the time saying, yeah, Mel, blew it again, got to do another sacrifice. All of these sacrifices going over and over and over again is to really point to the fact that one day a human sacrifice is coming. It's always been an animal, but it has to be a human, because how can an animal stand in our place? If we're going to have an atonement, it has to be done by a human. Likewise, as a mediator between God and men, we need a mediator who can represent us. When you're trying to represent a country, like we've got ambassadors for another country, that ambassador doesn't work for another country, they work for us. They're the American ambassador. How can you have an ambassador for America who's not American trying to represent us? Likewise, it fulfills God's original purpose for man to rule over creation. Man was to sinlessly rule over creation. Christ rules sinlessly. Also to be our example, we're to walk as he walked, 1 John 2:6. We can see how Jesus walked. This is where liberals only hang on this. Jesus was the way shower, right? That's all he does. And he does way more than that, but there's certainly some truth in that. We can look how Jesus walked and say, this is how we should walk too. Going on, he's to be a pattern for our redeemed bodies. Philippians 3, we will be like him. So we can see he had a physical body. He could travel through walls, but he still ate. He could remember, talk with people, he could be seen. Lastly, he sympathizes as a high priest. He knows and experiences the temptations that we face. He's faced temptation. Now the question would be, did he face it in terms of impeccability? Could he really be tempted? And most theologians land on the side of ultimately in his divinity, because of his perfections, he could not be tempted. But there is a humanity aspect that there were real temptations nonetheless for him. Going on, he will be a man forever. He appeared to disciples with scars. He had flesh and bones. He ate food. And he ascended as a man. And as the angel said to the disciples, he will come just in the same, just the same way. So he is still fully man.
I think it's interesting that in Christianity, only Jesus gave himself up to be crucified or sacrificed. Whereas you see other religions, all these other people trying to be a sacrifice or be a, you know, sacrifice their bodies or, you know, but you don't see that story in the scripture at all of Moses of, hey, I'm gonna sacrifice with people or, you know, anything like that. You don't see that in the scripture. And how God sovereignly just gave it to his son.
Yeah.
I think that's kind of interesting worldview aspect.
Right. Yep. Ordained for that. Okay, so let's move on to some Bible verses. And there's some classic ones. And so if you're talking with people in apologetics, just explaining what these are, we should have the first page, that page should just be ready to go. What's the easiest Bible reference to go to talk about the deity of Christ? John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. We should have that memorized. And we should have it memorized in the Greek. Do we have it memorized in the Greek? NRK Hano Logos, and after that I don't have the rest, but in the beginning was the Word. So we should just have that in our Bibles.
There's a seminary professor somewhere shaking their head.
What I love also was the word with here. That word with is the Greek word pros. And pros, when it's used in that context, normally it means to or towards, but when it's used in the context of a relationship, it denotes intimacy. It denotes a familiarity, a unique relationship. And so you have the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so you have this dynamic of the Word was God, so he's divine, but with God, so he's separate, but with God still in an intimate, close way. And you see the Trinity right here underlying these verses. Colossians 2:19, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We just go on through these here. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, we sometimes talk about this phraseology, God and Savior. And we there's a grammatical rule. Does anybody know what the grammatical rule is called for this? Anybody who didn't go to seminary know the grammatical rule for this? It's called Granville-Sharp rule. And the idea is that when you have this linkage this way, it's referring to one person. So God, Christ is God and Savior. And it's interesting, though, if you go to a New World Translation, they're going to disagree with that. There's going to be a footnote in there. And if you look at the footnote, it's going to say, based on a guy named Winner, spelled W-I-N, maybe it's Weiner. Weiner is probably just as good way. he's a theologian, not a theologian, he's a grammarian from, I don't know, 100-something years ago or so. And he's not Jehovah's Witness. He's just a normal grammarian. And so I'm sitting in seminary, and I'm in the library of the seminary, and I'm looking at the New World Translation. I see the footnote, and I say, well, hey, I'm in seminary, in the library of the seminary. Let me go to get the Winner grammar and go see what it says. And so I go over the Winter Grammar, I open it up and I read, and he says, yeah, that could be that, but I don't believe that Jesus is God, so therefore I don't hold to that. And so here you have the Jehovah's Witness putting a footnote saying, see this guy, when you actually look at him, he is literally saying it's his own opinion, why he does not hold the Grand Bill Sharp on this verse here.
In the ESV, it doesn't have the comma after Savior.
That's cool.
It has it just our great God and Savior Christ Jesus.
That's cool. Yeah, because there's no comma in the Greek. Yeah. In fact, there's no space in the letters in the Greek. It's the original ones. Right. That's cool. All right, moving along. A few more of these classic verses here. Romans 9:5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from all their race according to the flesh, which is Christ, who is God over all, forever blessed. Amen. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, the bondservant, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the grace of our God and Savior, Christ Jesus Christ. How about this one? We sing it every year for Christmas, right? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, a girl will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, what does that mean if it doesn't mean that the child is God? Going on, 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son has come, Son of God has come, and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true, who is his, and we who are in him is true, his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Just stunning verses. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet is among us, and God has visited his people. 1 Timothy 4:10, for it is we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. A couple more here. 1 Timothy 3:16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who is revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on the world, taken up in glory. 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespass against them, has committed us a word of reconciliation. So, those are the classic verses. We need to be part of our arsenal. Now, you should have this handout. Do you have this whole hunk of handout here?
Yep.
All right, so here's a story behind this. I was, if you want to say raised, it's a strong word, but I grew up going to a Christian Science church, sort of went to a Christian Science church. And Christian Science doesn't believe that Jesus is God. And so when I first got saved, I was real shaky on the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Real shaky as in I wasn't sure where I stood. I'm not entirely sure I was saved. I've said it many times, and I don't know if I was saved until I got to seminary. I think I was. I certainly went to Bible college and was part of the evangelism team at Moody and all that stuff, but a lot of these things didn't become clear for a long time. And so when I was at Moody, I met with a professor for lunch, and I said, hey, I'm real shaky on this whole Jesus is God thing, and gave the classic reasons. You know, he doesn't really refer to himself as God the way you'd like him to be, and some of these references, you know, they maybe you can debate them. And he said, you know what I recommend you do? So I recommend you start with the Gospel of John and just read through it, and every time the Gospel of John references Jesus as God, just make a note of that and just read through all those passages. So I started doing that, and this is just, I started doing it, I haven't stopped. And so this is my working document that I continue to add to. I don't add as often as I used to. Are there better documents out there? Maybe, but this is how I think, and it includes countless references to the deity of Christ. And so I want to show you a couple of them, because if you're talking with somebody about the Lord, and especially a Jehovah's Witness, they're going to have answers to most of these classic verses. And you're going to get lost into a debated, nuanced conversation. We can certainly talk about looking at the Greek behind John chapter 1 and how to debate that, but it might just be more fun to go to verses that they're not familiar with. And so that's why I want to take some time to look at these as well. So look at page 2 of your handout here. Old Testament uses terms, ideas, and allusions that were exclusive for Yahweh, the Lord, but were clearly applied to Jesus in the New Testament. So we know that Yahweh, we've already understood that Yahweh is the Hebrew proper name for God, and yet these verses are often applied to Christ. So look at this first one here. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord," that capitalized Lord means that's Yahweh in the Hebrew, "thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within them." Now, if you're talking with a Jehovah's Witness, I'd recommend having verse 1 underlined and just knowing that it's helpful to say, who is talking here? They're going to say the Lord is. Okay, so we're talking about the Lord. They're going to call him Jehovah. That's okay. You guys know why they call him Jehovah? We know. If you take the Hebrew word, boy, my Hebrew is getting so weak. My Greek is fine. My Hebrew, though. So, let's see. My age. There we go. All right, so this is Yahweh in Hebrew. Yahweh, right there. But because this word occurs so often in the Bible as just I am, when it occurs as I am, they're cool with it. But when it occurs as the proper name of God, they don't want to say God's name. And so they take the word Elohim, which is name for Lord.
Or Adonai.
Adonai, thank you, thank you. Adonai. Adonai. And then they drop it on top of this. And so you have this, you're stuck with these letters here, and it's like, my lettering. It's something like that. It's something like that.
And we'll forget the Neko dot here.
Okay, thank you. And so they take the vowels of Adonai, and they drop them on top of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which then starts to create this Yahovah idea. And then since this a lot of this was German back a couple of years ago, so it was the Jehovah. And so when they're saying Jehovah, the Hebrews never said Jehovah. They would have said Adonai when they saw this. Or they would have said Yahweh if it didn't have all the other vowels on top of it. So it's only Jehovah's Witnesses, and people who say Jehovah at the time, who are mispronouncing it. So I don't know if you want to get into the debate, but at least you understand how the name Jehovah's Witness comes along, or how the name Jehovah comes along. So again, going back to your talking, that's all off my notes. You can see that was not well prepared or practiced there. Thank you for being able to fix that. So you have the Lord speaking here, and in verse 1 is the Lord talking, but in verse 10, he goes on to say, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me who they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like a bitter weeping over a firstborn." So if you look here, verse 1, it's the Lord speaking, and in verse 10 he says, "They will look on me whom they have pierced." But now look what happens in John 19. In John 19, this is John writing, and Jesus being crucified. It says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has testified, and his testimony is true, though he who has seen has testified, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." And another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." And so here you have Zechariah saying, this is the Lord Yahweh saying to look on me. And John is taking this as often you have the New Testament writers doing, alluding, applying, paraphrasing, and dropping this onto Christ. And so when the Lord says, "Hey, a prophecy, they'll one day look on me whom they have pierced," John is saying that was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh of the Old Testament. Now, this is so so clear that the New World Translation changes the wording to, in Zechariah, they change Zechariah. It says, "They will look upon the one whom they have pierced." And they change me to one. Now, what I do here, I actually have in my Bible, this is just this, how I think. I have the Hebrew here of this passage in Zechariah. Then I have a photocopy from my Greek grammar, my Hebrew grammar, showing the word me versus him, and saying, look, it's really me, not him. And so you're able to show that, but you don't have to necessarily get into that kind of detail, because if you just pull the King James, which you hopefully will recognize, it has the proper translations there. So you're able to show right there a verse that they're not going to be familiar with. John 1:1, they're going to run circles around anybody, but you start pulling out Zechariah 12:10 and John 19, these are verses they're not going to be familiar with to say, look, this is what it says. Make sense? Any thoughts, questions on that? All right, let's go on to some other unique passages.
Russ?
Yes.
In your experience, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses do have like John 1:1 or certain texts that they're go-to, let me undermine the faith of a Christian.
Yes.
That's a really good one. Do you have others that they're not familiar with?
Well, this whole document. So when I created this document, I kind of created that mindset because I grew up, you might say, in a cult that was actively trying to deny the deity of Christ. And so this whole document, if you look at the table of contents pages here, I have put these verses reverse. The classic verse that we went through a few minutes ago, I put at the end. What verses are they? I call them power verses, page 17. So if you were to actually take this document and sit down with a friend, the verses that they have answers to, I have waited until page 17 to give them to you, so that you'd be actually sitting down with them saying, well, let's look at Zechariah 12:10. And let's look at these other passages. Isaiah 43, you can see it on page 3 here. Isaiah 43, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. So you will know and believe me and understand that I am he. Now, you're starting to unpack the Trinity in verses like this, because here you have God saying, you will look on my servant whom I have chosen. Talking about this servant, so we have this unusual phraseology here. Talking about my servant, but I am him. And what is that? These are early verses speaking to the triune nature of God. You can go also to the next one here, which is, at least in our handout, you can see on page 3, Malachi 3. This is being cited later on. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come in this temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Again, that's Yahweh speaking there. And Zacharias cites this verse when he's talking about his son, John the Baptist, and says in Luke 1:16, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way. So this idea that Yahweh, he was going before Yahweh in Malachi 3, but Zacharias is saying John the Baptist is going before him. John is going before Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? Jesus. We sometimes think that Jesus, that Yahweh is the Father, but that's not how the case. Yahweh is just a triune God in the Old Testament. It's not as though Yahweh is the Father and Jesus is the Son. Yahweh is a triune God. Jesus also cited this in Luke 7:27, when he declared John thus was more than a prophet, and he would clear the way for the coming of Yahweh. So you see these various verses. One of my favorite ones at the bottom here is Job 19. I love this verse. I once had I think I used this verse when I was talking to a guy. Talking to a guy in the street about the deity of Christ, and he's like, you know what, I don't believe the New Testament. Show me verses in the Old Testament. And so I took him to Job 19, which says, for as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take a stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet for my flesh I shall see God. I love this verse, because here you have Job. Job is often considered the first book in the Bible to be written. And here it is, the first book saying, my Redeemer lives, this idea that I need to be saved. I've got a problem, I need a Redeemer. My Redeemer lives? I mean, here you're talking about the eternality of the Redeemer, because here you have Job way before Jesus, and he's talking about him being alive. At the last, he'll take his stand of the earth. So you have the idea of the incarnation in that stand of the earth. After my skin is destroyed. So, I mean, then it's like, well, even after I'm dead, yet from my flesh, you have the idea of resurrection, I shall see God. And I'll see my Redeemer. Again, these ideas of the early nature of Christ coming in out here. Ezekiel 34:22, the Lord will judge between the sheep. Here it says, this is Ezekiel 34, and also verse 17, verse 22. Both of these ideas, as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. I'll judge between one sheep and another. But Christ, of course, alludes to this in the sheep and goats judgment. Yeah, Matthew 25. And again, this is the Lord. The Lord God doing that. And yet Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm. Of course, we can also talk about the Good Shepherd, right? Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Psalm 23, that idea there. Let's go on to, so those are some Bible verses there. We can go through this whole document. I just have loved putting this together, especially these early sections. I would say, read through them, think about them, and to see the various connections. Like Isaiah 45, on page 5 here. I love this passage, Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 is a great passage in general to talk about really why does bad happen and how does God bring redemption to it. But at the end of Isaiah 45, it says, to me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. I mean, that is the Lord speaking. The whole passage, it's God calling the nations before him. And he says, to me that every knee will bow. But then think of the Philippians 2:10, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those in heaven and under earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you have Paul saying, yeah, in Isaiah 45, it's Yahweh, and here we have it, it's Jesus. Countless passages like that going on. Lots of good stuff. So read through this, and you'll see that there's a number of these kind of allusions throughout the Bible that are just available to us here. And let's see if there's anything else that kind of sticks out. Halfway through page 11 and following, I have these various claims of Jesus being God, or people seeing that he was God, and just what their responses are. Page 15, only certain things that Jesus can do can only be done if he is truly God. And then I have some verses that add fire, fuel to the fire towards the end, where they may not be direct words, like, I mean, you might be able to argue, but you start to put them all together, and they become interesting. The last page, the back page, is a document that I both borrowed and added to. And the reason why I give this to you is also to help you understand and see the Trinity, the triune nature of God throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. And sometimes people will talk about how something is done by the Father or something is done by the Son. And that's all helpful, and I think that there's a degree of appropriateness to it. But this table here shows that the triune God is called Creator. The Father is called Creator. The Son is called the Creator. The Holy Spirit is called Creator. The Father resurrects. The Son resurrects. The Holy Spirit resurrects. The Father indwells. The Son dwells. The Holy Spirit indwells. And when you're talking with a Jehovah's Witness, and if you're able to kind of talk about some of these principles, maybe even pull a document like this on out, if you're even to sit down and talk with them, what you end up with at the end of the day, the Trinity didn't come just because somebody was just trying to make a complex doctrine. What produced it is men who study the Word of God see that you have the Father who sanctifies in some passages, and the Son who sanctifies in some passages, the Holy Spirit. What can these mean but that God is triune? And then you see that once we understand God from that triune nature, these verses hold on up and they stand on their own and they start to make sense. And so it is not as though they have each distinct roles. At times they do. But as well, they're also all involved. Just my sermon this morning, we were studying 1 Peter, chapter 1, and you have the triune God involved in our salvation, 1 Peter 1:2. We are chosen by the Father. We are sanctified by the Spirit. We obey the Son and are sprinkled with His blood, all in verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1, the Trinity. It's right there. Okay, so as we're going along, if you're talking to somebody, somebody will say, every now and then you'll have people say, well, Jesus is just a fictitious creation of our imagination, or there's no historical accounts of Jesus, or they'll say things like that. So let me give you a few things. I think this is in your handout too, right? You have these quotes in your handout.
Yep.
So I'm giving you the Josephus quote right here, but you need to know that this is a controversial quote. The version I'm giving you is the conservative, more toned-down, sanitized version. If you go to the version that's a few hundred years old, it is crazy. It's much more Christocentric and much more positive of Christ than even this is. And this is the quote that's considered conservative. Because here's what it is. This quote is so supportive of Christ that modern scholars say it has to have been somehow modified over the centuries. So that it's, because there was no way a Jewish historian from that time could have said such glowing things about Jesus. And so they've gone back and they've cut out a lot of the extra exuberant stuff. And so here's what you end up right here. But still, this quote alone is tremendous. Where Josephus says, at this time there appeared Jesus, a wise man, for he was a doer of startling deeds, a teacher of people who received the truth with pleasure, and he gained a following among many Jews and many Gentiles of Gentile origin. When Pilate became, because of an accusation made by the leading men among us, condemned him to the cross, those who had loved him previously did not cease to do so. Up till this very day, the tribe of Christians named after him had not died out. So here you see an ancient historian from the time of Jesus. This is from that time. He's recognizing that Jesus existed, that Jesus was counted as a wise man. He did startling deeds. What's a startling deed? Does that not sound like a miracle? A teacher of people? Yeah, he gained a following of Jews and Gentiles. He went to the cross, and people did not stop loving him. Doesn't mention resurrection, if I remember right, the more Christianized version does. But here they pulled that out. But nonetheless, you can see Jesus is referenced right from that time. Going on to the Tacitus quote. This is again from around that time. It says, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of evil, but even in Rome. This is not even a disputed... that's old there. So this idea here in this quote, you have Tacitus saying that Jesus went to the extreme penalty, which would be the cross, a mischievous superstition, understood to be speaking of the resurrection. It's broken out of Judea, but also spread even to Rome. And so you have this reference here, ancient references to Jesus. The last one is the Talmud. Do you know what the Talmud is? Talmud's this crazy set of books. You have the Mishnah or Midrash, and the Talmud. And they are essentially the Jewish writing down of the oral tradition from that time. They started recognizing that they had this tremendous oral tradition that was being lost, so they wrote it down. And so the various Talmud, the Midrash, the Mishnah, they're about this long or so, maybe a little longer. They're big, long books. And so they refer to all kinds of stuff. And here's a quote from the Talmud speaking about Jesus. On the eve of Passover, Yeshua was hanged. I'm adding this, not like with a rope, but nailed to a cross. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, he is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf. But since nothing is brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of the Passover. Now, this is not fully aligning with Scripture, but again, we're seeing that the name Yeshua hanged. You have this execution, practice sorcery. What is that? That's doing miracles, things like that. They're recognizing he did that. They're not denying it. He enticed Israel to apostasy. There was an appeal to go out to defend him, but no one came to defend him, so he was executed. So you have this, and what's the point of all of this? The point is to say that when people are talking to you, you can either remember this, you've got it in your handouts, or you can at least say to them, you know, there are many biblical, many accounts from that time that refer to Jesus, and they confirm and corroborate what we see in the Bible about him. They don't dispute it, they confirm it. And this is three, there's probably another several more. They're gonna be smaller in nature, but these are the ones that are most clearly seen from that time. And so, defending Jesus, defending him theologically, rationally, biblically, even historically, he's defensible, and we stand on solid ground. Any questions or thoughts? We've got 6 minutes. We've got plenty of time.
Was the bottom of your hand up, the liar?
Oh, thanks. Final question. Who is Jesus? going on, I forgot about this. Although this is pretty obvious. You guys have probably heard this question put by C.S. Lewis. It's a good question, though. Who is he? Is he a liar, a lunatic, or a lord? If he's a liar, people always say he's a good man. And you can say, well, he can't be a good man, because the very teaching he taught was teaching that would get him and anyone who would follow him executed. He was teaching what they were calling blasphemy. He was aligning himself with Yahweh. He was saying, follow me. We saw in those quotes, he's leading Israel to apostasy in the eyes of the Jews. And so a liar who knowingly would lead people astray is not a good man at all. Likewise, is he a lunatic? He handled all the pressure with tremendous poise. And we follow his words 2,000 years later. Millions of people follow his instructions and his teaching. That's not what happens with a lunatic. Lunatics say gibberish that nobody listens to. And yet we still follow his teaching today. And so then we are left with only one conclusion: he is Lord. And you see all who Jesus is in the Bible, see who he is to us, we surrender to him as Lord. All right, thanks for pointing that out. All right, any other questions? Got 4 minutes to go. That was only 2 minutes there. No? Any comments? Any insights?
Who have you found to be the most difficult in discussing some of these things with? Is it Jehovah's Witnesses? Or?
No, I think I would say obstinate person who just doesn't want to accept any of this. Yeah. I think with a Jehovah's Witness, I won't say I've had numerous conversations. I've had a couple that have ended with kind of shouting matches. I've been called just nothing but a Jesus worshiper.
It's like, thank you.
Yeah, nice. Yeah. I'll hang on to that. I don't wear that insult.
In September, can we do Catholics?
Catholics.
When you come back for apology.
Okay. Well, what do we do with Catholics?
Well, I mean, I have a million questions about that. We were actually just talking about, but we're talking about before, obviously, in evangelism, friends, family, and that, I mean, that's really what we deal with a lot of, is people who have a misunderstanding of, so when you're sharing, when you're evangelizing to them and you're going up against, it's not like you're going up against somebody who just doesn't believe, although, mm-hmm. you know, it's just distorted and they're rooted in it. And
yeah.
I had an opportunity to witness to somebody who was a devout Catholic that hadn't practiced for about 6 or 8 years.
Yeah.
I actually struggled through some of it. I had some understanding, but...
Well, I could look into that. Yeah, I've talked to Catholics probably the most, and I would say that they're not that hard to talk to. Let me rephrase it. If they're willing to talk to you, they're not hard to talk to you. They are so inoculated into their beliefs,
yep.
and they view anything as cult-like. and I've been essentially accused of being a cult leader countless times by Catholics. It's not that exact wording, that's sort of the point, because they have this view that they're the only true religion. But having said that, if they are willing to talk about the Bible rationally, their belief system will fall pretty fast. And I start with talking about the similarities. I'll say things, you know, we agree with so much. We agree that God is holy and perfect. We agree that Jesus is God, that he died for our sins. What we don't agree on is really how do we get to heaven? The Catholics say that Jesus died on the cross for us, then we are saved by grace. See, this is where the Catholics say all this. We're saved by grace. Jesus died on the cross. But his grace is available almost like, you mentioned indulgences. It's almost like something you hand on out to those who have worked hard enough. And so he's got this bank of grace. And if you do good, he'll give you that grace. And so then you just kind of drive home Ephesians 2:8 and 9, this idea that we're saved by faith alone, by grace, not through any of our works. Then beyond that, they also trust in their baptism pretty heavily, because that's where they believe they were born again.
Mm-hmm.
And so then it's kind of difficult, because you can say, there's no verse that says what you're saying. There's nothing to give you any ground to stand on. But they go home and their priest says, sure there is. And
okay, there must be.
Yeah. And so, right. Since it's an argument they might as well say that Papa Smurf also is, you know, part of this, because they just believe it, and that's where it's difficult. If you can get them to say, show me where you believe that you were born again when you were baptized, and where that happened when you were a baby. If you can get them to recognize, a lot of sober-minded Catholic folks will say, yeah, that doesn't make sense. But in New Jersey, our church grew exponentially while we were there. We went from 45 people to 700. Most of those were Catholics who got saved. So Catholics get saved all the time. It's very common. And when they get saved, they're very, very like ex-smokers. They're kind of like, there's no truth in that religion. But it's just a matter of getting them to have an honest conversation with you. If you have an honest conversation, it moves along very nicely.
Yeah.
It's really quite beautiful to see.
I've had up to just read the scriptures. Because I'm dumb.
Right.
Yeah. They just go to Mass.
Yeah. The problem is that even bringing it up, I think, and you're right, if there's an abstinence, that's not, they're even reading the scripture, they just say, you know, that's not for me to understand or grasp.
Yeah.
And then, wait, are you sure you have this right? And what about purgatory? And where's, you know?
Right. Yeah, our technique in New Jersey was tremendous amount of pre-evangelism. Basically establishing the right to be heard, because they won't give you that right to be heard basically ever.
Mm-hmm.
But once they do, if they actually approach things as, this is the word of God, I'm willing to listen to it, it's an interesting conversation. Same with Jews, for that matter. When you're talking with a Jew, I was talking to a guy named Isaiah. I remember his name was Isaiah, and his wife's name was Esther. It was Isaiah and Esther. And I talked with him, and he said, with a heavy Jewish accent, which is not a New York accent, by the way. He was actually from Israel. And he said, in my country, your people are the only people who stand with us and defend us, so I will listen to what you have to say. And so it was a monologue of a gospel presentation, just wow. Straight. And took him to Isaiah 53, and took him through that kind of classic what you do kind of thing. And I got done, and I was like, so there. Well, now what? And he was like, yeah, that's just all the words of men. And I was like, this is your own, I was like, you're named after this prophet. And he said, it's all the word of man. And he didn't believe. And so it's tough. If you talk to a guy who, the Jewish guy who believes the Old Testament, believes the Bible is the word of God, you can have some pretty exciting, think of all those passages we just went through, Isaiah 43, Isaiah 53. Those are great passages.
Have them read their own Talmud and see if they still come away believing most of what's in there.
You mean Tanakh, right? I mean Talmud.
The actual Talmud, where they take the primary scripture and then the commentary. The commentaries get just crazy away from the verses.
Yeah, that's difficulty. I've talked with Orthodox Jews and things, and they have a whole system. They're not dealing with the Bible. But when a person deals with the Bible, they come to Christ. And so, again, on the East Coast, I've known a handful of Jewish Christians who, when they say, okay, I'm going to take the Bible for real, they come to Christ because it's so irrefutable. It really is. And that's what we have to remember. The truth is on our side. And so it's not like to persuade them to another false position. We're just persuading them to the truth. And if they take the Bible seriously and straight, whatever.
If they use the biblical standard, that's always helpful.
Yeah.
But sometimes it's, and I even speak in the summit, they'll say, I like that, but I don't like that. And they'll say it right out to you, and I'll say, well, what does that mean? Like, it means I must not believe.
Okay. Yeah. So if you're talking to the Catholic, focus on what we agree, focus on how do you receive God's grace, and also the baptism does not regenerate you, and then go from there.
Do works. Yeah. Thank you.
All right, let's close in prayer. Well, God, we've been talking about the deity of your Son, and Father, these are holy and awesome topics, and one that is not easily done in a 45-minute session. And Lord God, one that requires much more thought and contemplation. Help us, Lord God, to be students of your word. As we see with all of this, that as we just said, Father, these are not falsehoods, these are truth. And Lord, it is amazing to watch your hand work when we speak truth and rely upon and stand upon the truth. You draw men to yourself. And Lord, whether they're Catholics or Jews or whatever, whether it's us, you draw us to yourself. So Lord, help us to understand the deity of our Savior. Help us to rely upon that. Lord, may that be what we put our complete and full confidence in. And then help us, Lord, to study these things so we can explain them and have confident answers so that when people speak lowly of you and just mock our faith, may we be able to stand upon what your word says and show the clear teachings of Scripture. And God, may you use us to be ambassadors for Christ, bringing your truth to the world around us. We thank you, Father God, for the men you have brought. And help us, Lord God, to be better, more faithful servants of you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.